And I want to look at some things first about this book. We talk about the Word of God, and we talk about how we believe it, and we love it, and we read it, and we preach it, and we teach it, and we meditate on it, and boy, this is my Bible, and I'm going to do my part and get in there and get something from God. I'm going to look at a little bit of that to start with, a little bit of the fact that the Word of God is special. And then we'll look a little bit at the history. In Hebrews chapter number 4, let's pray again before we let the Word of God deal with our heart. Father, we sure love you. We thank you for your Word, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Word, this King James Bible. And Lord, we thank you for loving us and for keeping us and for being long-suffering and patient with us, Lord. We are so blessed to have such a loving God and to be adopted into your family through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask for your blessing on this message, that you'd breathe on it and help us, Lord. Change us for your honor and your glory. Help us to leave this room with a greater appreciation for you and your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter number 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What a verse. What a verse. I mean, quick and powerful. Quick, alive. That word quick means alive. It's not only alive, it's life-giving. And it's powerful. Man has some really strange ideas of power. You know, we think of power, we think of solar energy, and we think of wind energy, which comes from God, by the way, amen? I think if there's anything going to be profitable, it should be solar, because it comes from the sun, and our energy, our strength comes from the sun. But they're going to try windmills and everything else just to waste money. They're saving the earth. They're doing what they do. They're worshiping their religion. They're practicing their religion. But man, and man's power, and man can do some powerful stuff. You know, man has the atomic bomb and all this stuff, and the hydrogen bombs and all these nuclear bombs. And boy, you've seen the pictures of Hiroshima and all that. That's power. But really, all man has is the power to destroy.
Right.
But the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's life-giving, life-producing, and it separates some things. And if you're having struggles today as a saved believer, you really need to get in the Word of God, because it'll separate you from your sin. Amen. What a book. In Psalm 119, we'll read down through some verses here, starting in verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. And thus thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." We can see in Psalm 119 in verses 90 through 92, again it says, "Thy faithfulness is in all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." God's words are sustaining words. They sustain His creation. And they sustain us through times of trouble. They're superior words. In 98 it says, "Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies. They are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." They are superior words. They're superior to any of man's words. Anybody that knows anything, worldly speaking, is nothing compared to the words of God. Any book ever written by any man, without God using them as the pen, is nothing compared to the words of God. God's words are sustaining. God's words are superior. Verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." God's words are satisfying. They're satisfying. You don't need to go to Dr. Mahuzitz with the philosophy and psychology and all this junk to get an answer. You need to go to the great physician in his book. Man's trying to find answers and trying to be satisfied from that void in their life, and they're trying to fill that void with everything in this world and all of man's knowledge, all of man's wisdom, if you will, and it's all vanity. God's words will satisfy that emptiness, that hunger. If you're saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ and you're wanting, you need to get in God's words, because they'll satisfy that want. You don't have to fill it with sin and filth and the garbage of this world. You can fill that desire, that want, that need with the words of God. Sweeter than honey. Man's words will fall and waste away, and God's words are forever. Stand with me for just a minute, if you would, and keep the Bible open to Psalm 119. I want to read two verses together, out loud together, if you would. In Psalm 119, 105, are you ready? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." 130, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." You may be seated. God's words are living words and life-giving words. They're sustaining words and superior words and satisfying words. And they're illuminating words. "A lamp unto my feet" shows you your standing. And your standing is either in sin or in Christ. And you need to figure out where you're at by that book. That lamp unto your feet will show you where you're standing. And that light into your path will show you your state, the condition you're in as a saved believer, and where you're headed. You see, you don't know if you're on course or not unless you're reading God's map. So it'll show you where you're standing. Have you trusted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, or are you on your way to hell? It's that simple. It's a lamp. And that lamp lights up an area. And it's a light that shines down that path of righteousness that we're supposed to walk down. And it'll show you if you're on the right path. And you know, really, it's a sad thing, and it's disheartening, it's heartbreaking to see a world full of people that call themselves Christians that live like hell every day, serving the devil, and if you shook them up in a bag and dumped them out with the world, you wouldn't know which ones are which, because they don't believe the book, they don't read the book, they don't study the book, they're not meditating on the book, they don't have that light for their path. They may have that lamp for their feet, they might be saved, but without that light for their path, they're going to be a mess. And you will too. I will too. We will. "A lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Go to Acts chapter 7. We give lip service to what we believe about this book, but I'm going to tell you today, I hope and pray, I'm begging God to show us the importance of His Word today, like we've never seen it before. It's easy to say, yeah, I understand it in my mind, but I want it in our hearts. We don't just read, teach, preach, and believe this book because we're Baptists. We believe it because He's our Father and this is His words. I want to look at how we got this Bible. So hopefully and prayerfully we'll all appreciate what we have in our hands and holding our laps and carrying our arms as we walk in and out of church. More. In Acts chapter number 7, Stephen was preaching to the Jews. He was telling them how they had wasted what God had given them. They rejected the prophets. They had killed the prophets. And eventually, Jesus Christ. They didn't appreciate His preaching. In Acts 7:54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. But He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon Him with one accord and cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I want to start here because there's something amazing that happened. God's people were not doing what God had told them to do. He told them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He told them to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. And they got comfortable in a place. And the devil comes along and he says, there them Christians are. There's God's saved people. There's His children. I'm going to send Saul down there to persecute them, work them over, kill them, imprison them, beat them. And God allowed it. But just like He allowed the devil to mess with Job, I'm telling you, the book of Job is so important to understand God and judgment. God doesn't shoot lightning bolts at everybody. A lot of times He just lets the devil have his way, and at the end, God gets His way. And He used this, He not only allowed Saul to persecute the Christians, but He used it to scatter them abroad to get His purpose done. Isn't that something? And He did it because He loved them. And He wanted them to do what He called them to do. And He loves you. He loves us. And sometimes He'll let the devil do a little kicking around in our lives to get our attention, get us to do what He's called us to do. God being the magnificent, powerful God that He is, praise His name. He not only allowed the devil to use Saul to scatter the believers, but God got a hold of Saul on the road to Damascus, saved his soul, and used him to establish the local New Testament church as we know it today. Paul served God with vigor. Paul got on the wrong side of the religious crowd. And Paul was eventually in Rome under the rule of Nero and beheaded for the cause of Christ. Now I want you to think about this for a second. He was in Rome under the rule of Nero and was beheaded for the cause of Christ. Now if you go back to those days and you look at all religion and you look at Baptist, if you will, Baptist, traditional Baptist, what we believe, there are two belief lines that go back there. One of them goes back to Rome and one of them goes back to Antioch, Syria. There weren't all these other religions. There weren't all these denominations. There were two thought processes. One, trust Christ. And two, work and hope. And confusion and persecution. Paul wasn't crucified like some of the apostles. He was beheaded. Now think about this. Paul, God used Paul to start the church. And Rome didn't like that. And they separated his body from his head. You know the devil still works the same way today. His goal is to separate the body of Christ from its head, which is Jesus Christ. And one way that he's done it is by having people reject this book and accept another. So what we have in this book is not just the words of God and any old precepts of God and any old book. God can give you anything he wants. It's not that. We have the precious words of God that were bought with a price. A tremendous price was paid so you and I could have this Bible. It started on Calvary. There was a period of time, approximately 500 AD to 1500 AD, called the Dark Ages. History, as we know it today, says, well, it was the Dark Ages because no technology, and no, we didn't have the advancements we have now. We didn't have all the infrastructure. We didn't have everything we have now. It was the Dark Ages because of that. And that's just simply not the truth. It was the Dark Ages because God's words are illuminating, and the devil was using Rome to get rid of God's words. Matter of fact, back in that period, it was illegal to have a Bible. They had church, if you will, the church of Rome, had appointed torturers and executioners to deal with people that had preached or taught the Word of God. They, about 360 or 380 AD, they had a man named Jerome create what's called Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was the transcript, manuscripts translated into Latin. And Latin was the only legal language for the Word of God under that control of Rome. Any other language that the Word of God was in, you could be killed for it. No one was to have that Latin except the church. Jerome's Latin Vulgate was not a pure translation of the truth. It had perversions throughout. One of the things in Jerome's Latin Vulgate was every time in the Bible where it says repent, he changed that to match the Roman Catholic teachings, and it says do penance. So instead of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, it would translate, do penance toward God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, which is works. Penance is you paying a price to absolve your own sin. And they would do things like beat themselves across the back and shoulders until blood ran down, confessing their sins. And some of them would do this for an extended period of time until they had bloody stripes all over their shoulders and back, and they would run out into the sea, into the salt water, to get the pain so they could pay the price for their sins in their minds. They still do things like that today around the world, by the way. They still crawl up and down the stone steps of the cathedrals on their hands and knees, confessing their sins until their palms and their knees are bloody, asking God to forgive them, trying to work their way. Trying to work their way. In the Philippines, still today, they have annual crucifixions on Good Friday. Used to be they'd choose one man, young man. Now I think it's several young men, probably women now too. Equal rights, you know. So they have crucifixions over there on an annual basis. It's not the Baptists doing that, by the way. It's not the Methodists. It's not the Presbyterians. It's Rome. Trying to please God. Doing penance. There was also the belief in indulgences, and indulgences were simply buying your way out of sin. If you were a good religious person and you belonged to that particular church, you could go to the priest and say, I'm going to go get drunk tomorrow. Here's $2.50. Give me a paper of forgiveness. And they'd do that. Matter of fact, he'd probably write himself one and go with you.
Yep, right.
You could murder your wife for $2.50. But if you struck a priest, it cost $2.75. You could give him $12 and get away with anything. I don't think we realize where we're at today and where we came from. There was a point in time that the government, the kings, were not actually in control. It was the church, and still the same way in a lot of the nations across the world. But if you murdered somebody and you got to the priest before the sheriff got to you and you bought your indulgence letter and the sheriff showed up at your door and said, hey, we got you for murder, you could say, nope, I'm clean, and you could show them the letter and they would let you go. Amen?
Right.
But these dark ages were a horrible time. About the 1300s came a man named John Wycliffe. And he was studying to become a priest. And you remember, the only scripture they had that was legal was Latin. Well, the common man didn't read or write or understand Latin. John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe, whatever you want to call him, he understood Latin. He was from a higher pay family, and he had a little bit of education, could understand Latin. And as he was going through school, he started reading the Latin, and he realized something. He realized how to get saved. And he got saved and started preaching the truth. And he started a church and was preaching and teaching the truth, and young men were getting saved, and they were beginning to preach and teach. They called them the lollards, the babblers, because they weren't matching up with what the church taught. Back in that era, the Black Plague come through. I believe he was in Oxford. There were 15,000 people when it started. About 2 or 3 years later, they were down to 3,000 people, just killing people right and left. Wycliffe realized that the people were in such misery and had no hope because they had no scripture. And he had a desire from God burning within him to translate the words of God to the language of the common people. All he had was Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which is a perverted text. But there was enough truth in there that he got saved and got on fire for God, began translating. So Wycliffe started his translations. Along comes a man named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was also a Catholic young man. He was walking down a country road one day, and he's walking down this road, and this terrible lightning storm started. I mean, it was horrible. He was scared to death. Young guy, you know, out there on his own country road, and this lightning striking trees and everything else around him. He gets scared. He runs underneath this tree, and he starts calling out to one of the saints. I believe it was St. Anne. And he said, St. Anne, save me. Keep me from this storm. And if you'll deliver me from this terrible, terrible, tragic storm, I will devote my life to the ministry. Of course, he lived, and he went to school to be a priest. Martin Luther was able in his teaching, his learning to become a priest. He was going to do his first Mass, and he goes in there to do his first Mass. And, in the Mass, they hold up the wine and the bread, and they say Hocus Corpus Diem or something like that. And that's where the words hocus pocus come from, by the way. And God supposedly turns that into the real, literal flesh and blood of Christ. So then the people can come up and bow down at the priest's foot and eat Jesus and drink his blood. Well, Martin Luther lifts it up, and the Holy Spirit of God lands on Martin Luther, and he says, how can I, a worm like I, ask anything of God? And he drops it on the floor and runs out. He goes to his home, and he cries out, confesses his sins, begging God for 20 hours, and has no peace. So he starts searching through the Scriptures, and he gets to Romans chapter 1, and he gets to Romans 1:17, where it says, the just shall live by faith. And he realized what his religion was teaching was not faith.
Right.
He realized faith is what brought you to salvation, and faith is what you walk by after salvation, and he got saved. He had a great desire to get the Word of God to the common man in their language. So he gets a hold of a text from a man named Erasmus, and Erasmus' text was not Jerome's text. It came actually through a clean line, and it wasn't all perverted. And he starts translating the Bible into German. Then we come down to a man named William Tyndale. Now, William Tyndale is known as the father of the English Bible, and there's a reason for that. We'll get to that a little bit later. But William Tyndale also was going to be a priest. He enrolled in Oxford University at the age of 11 years old. In a university, amen? Kids were a little bit different back then. But the university required that a man could not study theology until he had a master's in liberal arts first. And after years in the university, William Tyndale said this, "They have ordained that no man shall look into the Scripture until he has been nursed in the heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which he can clean shut out the understanding of Scripture." Sound familiar?
Yep, amen.
You know, it used to be you could witness to young people and they'd get excited and they'd get saved. Now you can go out and witness to somebody that's 20, 15, 18, 20, 23, 24 years old, and their heart is just as hard as somebody lived a life claiming to be an atheist for 80, 90 years. Because they've been educated to believe there is no God. They've had this liberal arts junk pumped into their head that you are your own God. We can be your gods till you graduate. Then you can be your own God. And then they've got their paper, their indulgence paper from the college that says it's all right to be their own God.
Yep.
And that was going on back in Tyndale's day. Martin Luther said that one of these days the school system will be the gates of hell.
Amen.
Martin Luther said that. And Tyndale said basically the same thing about the university that he was in. He had translated most of the New Testament from Erasmus' text and was working on the Old Testament when he was put in prison and sentenced to death. And he begged him to have his papers and stuff, and in prison the last 500 days of his life, he spent translating some of the Old Testament books and witnessing to the jailer and the guards. In the last 500 years of his life, knowing death was imminent, knowing he was going to be executed in a horrible fashion, he spent those days translating the Old Testament books and witnessing, in which he led the jailer's family, and many of the guards to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is some of our heritage from our Bible. Born in 1488 was a man named Miles Coverdale. He was a convert of Tyndale and a soul winner. And he was studying to be a monk. Got saved, started preaching the truth. He started preaching against the mass and against confessing your sins to a man. You can imagine how happy that made him. The religious crowd. And he produced the first complete English Bible. The Coverdale Bible was the first complete English Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. And he did it with the work of Tyndale and Luther's German Bible and a Swiss Anabaptist Bible and what they call Itala Bible. Now, the Itala Bible was from about 152 or 156 A.D., an old Latin Bible, and it was revered as God's precious word. There wasn't anything wrong with that book. It was in Latin, and it was a good translation, and he got it from that. But that book came from an interesting book, an interesting translation. It's called the Peshitta. I'm not sure how to pronounce some of these words. I'm too much hillbilly, I guess. But it was a Syrian text.
Amen.
Listen, it was a Syrian text.
That's right. Amen.
Syria, Antioch, Syria is where they first called Christians Christians.
Amen. That's right.
And the text was a complete text. Approximately 142 A.D. Now think about this. John wrote the book of Revelation in 96 A.D. There were people still alive in 142 A.D. that were converted under the ministries of the people that walked with Jesus Christ.
Right.
The originals, if you will,
yep,
still existed in 142
yep.
A.D. They still had the original writings that God used men to pen. We don't have those now. That's why we don't worship them.
Right.
But that's where that came from. So we have Wycliffe, Luther, Tyndale, Miles Coverdale. Now we come to a guy named Thomas Cranmer. He was commissioned by Henry VIII in the mid-1500s to put together a Bible that Henry VIII wanted in every pulpit in the land, called the Great Bible. It's also called a chain Bible because they would bore a hole through the wooden cover and chain it to the pulpit so nobody could steal it. Nobody could take it home with them. And he used him to do that. Then comes John Knox and some others, Coverdale and some others worked on the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was produced during the darkest hours of the Dark Ages. Henry VIII is no longer king, but guess who's in control? Mary. Became known as Bloody Mary. For the amount of Christians she murdered. When you murder so many people, they put bloody in your name. Bloody Mary. That's probably one of the favorite drinks of the Catholic Church, by the way. I'm not kidding you. This is not irony, folks. This is not, I mean, maybe it is a little irony, but it's not coincidence. This is the heritage that put this book in this pulpit today. In the 1500s, so many Baptists were burned at the stake. I'm talking about people that believe like you and I believe. They started to run out of wood in some areas. Some of the church fathers, some of the church leaders joked that the Baptists were driving up the cost of heating for the winter. There was an eight-year-old girl, a story of an eight-year-old girl that was talking about Jesus and just talking about her faith, and they were going to burn her at stake. And as they walked her to the stake, her parents said, probably her mama said, "Honey, all you have to do is renounce Jesus and you can live." And she turned and said, "Don't worry, Mama and Daddy, I'm going to be with Jesus."
Amen.
You say, boy, how could that be? With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. That little girl had the power of God on her like a Christian in 2020 has never seen. John Fox wrote the Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs accounts the time of so many Christians being burned at the stake and stabbed. They would sometimes often stab them at the stake, burn their bodies, that the onlookers began standing on muddy ground, not because of rain, because of the blood of the believers executed for Jesus Christ in this book, to get this book to us. Back in 96 AD, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, about that time he was boiled in oil. I believe it was Domitian was the ruler of Rome then. Boiled him in oil to get him to recant. And you know what he did? He preached the whole time, and they finally took him out. And they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, where God gave him the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are the type of people that God used to bring us this book. In the early 1600s, King James commissioned men to translate this book into English. We had talked earlier about the fact that William Tyndale was known as the father of the English Bible. About 90-95% of our New Testament matches what William Tyndale had translated. This Old Testament come from what they call the Masoretic text, from the Masoretes. The Masoretes were Jews. Their particular job was not translating, but copying the words of God. And they were serious about it.
Yep, that's right.
They had a system of mathematics with the alphabet where they would do this and that, and they'd get to this letter. If it was one letter off, they'd throw the whole thing away. If it was one word off, they'd throw the whole thing away. They would checks and balances all the way through. They were so serious about God's Word that they wouldn't even use the same quill that they were copying with to write God's name. They would get a new one with new special ink. They wouldn't even use the same ink when they wrote God's name. They didn't put all the vowels in Yahweh in the name because they were not worthy of writing the name of God. They would use that special ink, that special quill, and they would go through this tremendous process of checks and balances to keep the Old Testament pure. So what you have in your hands today or in your lap today is a book that is pure. Through the blood of the martyrs. By the power of our Savior. Diligent Old Testament copying. Before 500 AD, before the Dark Ages started, there had been, after the scattering we talked about in Acts chapter 7, history says there were 400 or 500 different languages the Bible had been printed in at that time, to try to get it out to all the world. And the church, if you will, at the time, absorbed all those and made it illegal for anything but Latin. And they were the only ones that were supposed to have it. All these folks that were so serious about having God's Word and getting God's Word out, were willing to die for it. Most folks aren't even willing to live by it. Today. They're willing to die for it. Many of them did die for it. There was a story of, I think it was three men, and it was two men and three women. I think they were all family members or friends and family. And they had been caught with portions of the Scripture, which, by the way, in Wycliffe's time, there were some small portions of the Scripture. And when an outlaw would preach it, people were so excited about it, they would write it on their clothes. They would write it on their hands. They would write it on their arms so they would have some Scripture to take home with them. They would hollow out rafters in their house to hide portions of Scripture because it was precious to them. Then we come up to these five people I was telling you about. There was three women and two men, I believe it was, and they had been found with Scripture and quoting Scripture and praising Jesus Christ, and they took them all to burn them at the stake. And one woman that was about ready to have a baby. She was almost ready to deliver a child. For some reason, they found not enough evidence against her and let her go. And as the guard was walking her back to her house, they heard a rustling in her sleeve, and they found a portion of Scripture that was hidden in her sleeve. And they knocked her down and drug her back by the hair and threw her in the fire over this book. Over getting this book to you. over getting this book to me. That's what God used. That's who God used. Hey, tremendous persecution. I'm not even comfortable enough to talk about some of the things that happened in detail to the folks that wanted the Word of God. And we have it and don't even think anything of it half the time. What a heritage, though. God inspired the preservation of this book. I have no trouble saying that. I have no trouble believing that. Because if you look at the people that God used and how He used them, that 8-year-old girl, all those martyrs that turned the ground into mud with their own blood, God was all over that. I have no problem at all saying we have an inspired preservation of God's Word. And I'll believe that on into eternity by the grace of God. What a heritage. I don't know if we'll ever have to lay our lives down for the Word of God or the cause of Christ in this country, but we could at least live for it and live by it. Hey, look, when you go home this afternoon, open your Bible anywhere and read anything you want out of it. But before you do, thank God for it and think about what people were willing to do to get this Bible to you and me before you just put it on a shelf and let dust grow on it, collect on it. So we have a goodly heritage. We have a godly heritage. Men, women, and children shed their blood to give you and I this book. And God inspired that process. How seriously do you really take God's words? Father, we love You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the blood He shed to wash away our sins, Lord, for the fact that He rose again so we could have newness of life in Him. And Lord, for the men, women, and children that walked with You so closely that they were willing to lay down their own lives, You could use them to inspire this preserved book that You've given us at no cost to us, or maybe a little monetary thing. But Lord, You even supplied that. Help us to look at this book, Your words, in a way we've never looked at it before, and not just be Bible believers. But Lord, give us a heart to be Bible livers, that we would live by this book and be willing to die for it if need be. Strengthen us in the inner man. Help us to look at Your words the way You see them. Holy, precious, pure, and satisfying. We ask for Your blessing on the rest of the day. Bless our prayer meeting coming up. And Lord, again, every time we crack the covers of this book open, help us, change us for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.